As you're turning this evening to the Old Testament Scriptures, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, let me take the time to answer Mark's theological question. Where is Mark? The Lord is returning visibly, personally, and will establish a kingdom upon earth and rule and reign for 1,000 years. Now go to Florida and enjoy yourself. That's the only question I think he would have. All right, so. Leviticus chapter 26. I'm going to read this evening but one verse from this chapter. Verse that I read in the Hebrew Scriptures just a few weeks ago that gripped my heart in a way that had not done before. I want to use this verse really as a pretext. We're going to be drawing our attention principally this evening to the message of the Exodus. But I want to use the statement at verse 13 of Leviticus 26, I say, as the pretext for this consideration this evening. The Lord says, verse 13, I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. And I have broken their bands of your yoke and made you go upright. It has been said that it took God a single night to get Israel out of Egypt. But it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. In Exodus, Israel was redeemed from the land of bondage. In the book of Leviticus, we see that they are led into the very sanctuary, the very holy place of God. They came from redemption to service, from deliverance to dedication. The focus in the book of Leviticus is on the sacrifice and the sanctification of God's people, the way to God and the walk with God. Leviticus sets down for us the laws of acceptable approach to God, as well as the laws for continued fellowship with God, their Redeemer. It's not without significance that this book, Leviticus, that deals so principally and so heavily with the theme of holiness and the responsibility of holiness for the people of God. I say it's not without significance that this book draws attention so frequently to the theme of the Exodus, the very foundation of the claims that the Lord God had upon these people. They were a redeemed people, and therefore had great duty and great responsibility unto the Lord. I say I was recently taken back with the statement of our text in Leviticus 26 and verse 13. And particularly the last clause, the last statement of this verse. As Moses brings the whole argument of Leviticus to a close, he has made it clear what the requirements and the conditions and the results of obedience to the Lord ought to be. And the foundation for that, as we see in our text, is the fact that God had brought them forth from the land of Egypt. And one of the purposes and one of the results, the consequences of God's redeeming these people, having broken the bands of their yoke, the last clause of verse 13, that he made you go upright. Literally, he made you to walk with your heads held high. This is the only place in the Old Testament Scriptures that this word occurs. I don't believe that I had ever noticed this word before. But what a word it is, and what a statement this is, that God has redeemed his people from the land of bondage, has brought them into the place of liberty as the sons and the children of God, in order that they might walk. with their heads held high. Those who have been redeemed, those that are the recipients of the grace of God, ought to be able to walk tall. Not because they are anything by nature, but because of what God in the gospel has done for them. And the more we can learn to rest in and to remember what God has done for us in saving us, the more we can hold up our heads high in confidence and in spiritual boasting in the gospel of grace. Tonight, I want us to reflect upon our exodus and learn some of the lessons that will enable us to walk in this world with our heads held high. If the national exodus of Israel from Egypt was important to Israel, then this event is doubly important for us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ spoke of His death as the exodus. And we can, in a very real way, consider lessons from that historic event in Israel's history and see the parallels and the lessons for us as we walk in the grace of the gospel. Our hope is in the Lord. He is the salvation of our countenance. And if we tonight can really and truly come to understand what it means to be delivered by grace, then we have every reason, I say, to hold our heads high in this world. I thought particularly in thinking of this text in view of what has been happening in Greenville this last week. We've been in a week where the attention supposedly has been upon the gay pride and the pride that those people have in what they see themselves to be. And as Mr. DeCanio drew to our attention this morning, we live in a day where everything that is evil is called good and everything that is good is called evil. Everything is turned around. And we hear what the news and what the people are saying about those that are in pride walking yesterday. And the position that we have as Bible believers, we are the ones that are out of step. We live in a world that has gone haywire, to say the least. But I say to you that there are no people on God's earth that have more right to walk proudly, have more right to walk with their heads held high, than we who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. The Lord has done for us a remarkable thing. And I want us then tonight, in the time that we have, to consider four things from the book of Exodus. Not just perhaps the book of Exodus, but this event of the Exodus. Four reasons for us to walk tall as the people of God. And the first reason is this: that we as God's people ought to walk with our heads held high because we have been saved from sin's bondage. What a wonderful but yet simply profound truth that is. We have been saved from sin's bondage. That terrible estate of sin and misery into which we each one were born, we have been delivered from that by the power of the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ. We ought to walk tall tonight because the grace of God has made us something that we once were not. We are not what we used to be because of the grace of God. So we go back to the book of Exodus in chapter 1. We see some lessons here concerning Israel's bondage. That these people to whom the Lord was going to send Moses and deliver them from that house of bondage, that iron furnace of affliction, these people were there in that objective state of bondage. By birth, these people were in a condition of slavery. You notice at verse 1 and chapter 1 and verse 11, they had taskmasters that were set over them with their burdens. In verse 13, the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. What a picture of sin that is. Here were these Israelites that were born into this place of bondage. They were born into this place of slavery, under the control of those that were outside of them, put to forced labor, fierce taskmasters, under that alien domination. They were exploited. They had no freedom of their own. They had no ability to control their own lives. They were under that yoke that stooped them down in bondage. When Israel was in Egypt, it was impossible for them to walk tall, to walk with their heads held high. That foreign domination was oppressing down upon them. But what a spiritual parallel that we have here. For every man and woman and boy and girl in this place, yea, in this world, has been born into that state of sin and misery. We are under that domination of sin that controls us, alienated by a power that is wicked. Scripture teaches us that we've been blinded by the god of this world. The Lord Jesus said that whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And what a taskmaster sin is to everyone that is born into this world. Sin has dominion over us. An objective state. That's where we were. And that's where every sinner still is. In that place of bondage under a control that dominates him. A control and a force from which he cannot free himself. The dominion is hard and the taskmaster is fierce. How terrible is this sin? But when we look at Israel in the land of Egypt, not only were they there because of a foreign domination, not only were they under the subjection of the Egyptian taskmaster, but they were in a spiritual and subjective bondage as well. They were sinners. They were sinners. You turn to the book of Joshua chapter 24, Ezekiel chapter 23, and you'll find that Israel, when they were in the land of the Egyptians, were worshiping the same pagan gods that the Egyptians were worshiping. The Israelites there were idolaters. The Israelites in the land of Egypt were pagans. Don't get the impression, please, that God delivered Israel because there was the persecuted people of God. Oh, there was a remnant then, as there always has been and always will be. But the majority of that nation that God brought out of that iron furnace of affliction were pagans and they were idolaters. Don't think that God delivered them because they were the persecuted people of God. They deserved everything they were getting. They deserved it. They were just as wicked. Held there under the control of their own wills and the bondage of their own wills. But again, how that describes and how that pictures what every sinner is. We cannot blame the devil for all of our sins. Oh, we're blinded, yes. We're blinded, yes, by the god of this world, but there is that will in the heart of every individual in this creation, born of Adam, a will that is alienated from God, a will that when given vent to itself will always go away from God. We are sinners because we are sinful by nature, not because we're made to sin. The Lord says, you're of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. We too were given over to the practice of sin. We too had that corruption in our life. What a terrible situation we were in. But God has saved us. God has saved us, not because we deserved the saving, but we've been delivered by His grace and by His power. There is reason, my friend, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, to walk with your head high, because we have been rescued from the bondage of sin. That which held us, that which held us, the corruption of sin, the corruption, the defilement of our own natures. We've been released from that. We've been delivered from that. We are no longer what we were because of the grace of God. Let's rejoice tonight. Let's hold our heads high tonight as we remember and reflect upon the simple truth. But what a profound truth, I say it is. What an overwhelming reality this is, that we, as God's people, have been saved from the bondage of sin. What a freedom we have. What a liberty there is in the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ. It's reason to be proud tonight. proud in the gospel of Christ. This is our boasting, that we have been delivered from sin. The second reason that I see in the book of Exodus, in the deliverance of the Exodus, that we ought to walk with our heads high is because we are saved, because of sovereign grace. We are saved because of sovereign grace. We hold our heads high not in arrogance. We hold our heads high not in self-pride, for there's no reason and there's no ground for self-exaltation. But our heads are high as we glory in Him. The book of Exodus reveals to us in very vivid demonstration the essence of sovereign grace. We see this, I think, perhaps most clearly in the 12th chapter. In Exodus chapter 12, as we come to that Passover night, the night of final deliverance when God delivers these people from Egypt and He brings them out, we see here a vivid demonstration of sovereign grace. There were some in Egypt that night that died, and there were some in Egypt that night that lived. Some died, and some lived. And the question is why? Look at verse 12 of Exodus 12. I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Look at verse 27. That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshiped. What a lesson this is. There were many people, I say, that died in Egypt that night. But there were some that lived. Why was Israel spared? Why were the Egyptians destroyed? Again, this division was not because there was some virtue in Israel. It's not because Israel was somehow the suffering saint that deserved to be rescued from the Lord. Say they were just as wicked. They were just as pagan. They were just as idolatrous as the Egyptians that held sway over them. Not because there was potential. Not because there was inherent worth. Can we avoid that notion? That God saved Israel because He saw some potential in Israel that He did not see in the Egyptians? What utter nonsense and folly that is. There's no sinner before God that has potential for anything except the coals of hell's burning. No potential for good in any of us. It's not why Israel was saved. Israel was delivered because of the grace of God. When Moses gives his last sermon to these people before he leaves the scene and before they enter into that promised land, he tells them right up front, in no uncertain terms, why it is that they were delivered, why they were saved, and Egypt was not. Not because they were a great nation, because they weren't a great nation. Not because they were righteous, because they weren't righteous. But the Lord loved them because He loved them. Boils down very simply to that sovereign demonstration of the love of God. God delivered Israel and not Egypt because God loved Israel that night and not Egypt. Say, that's tough language. Be it tough. But the Lord shows mercy upon whom He shows mercy. He shows compassion on whom He shows compassion. He sets His love upon Israel that night. And because He chose Israel, because He set His love, His electing love upon Israel, they were delivered. They were delivered. No room for pride there, I say. No pride in self, but what confidence there is. What confidence we who are the elect of God can have. That we have been saved by sovereign grace. Why are we saved tonight? because there's something of worth in us? You'll look hard and deep in your soul before you find something of any worth in your life. There's nothing there. There's nothing in my life. God has not saved us because of some inherent potential in us. He has saved us because of His grace. But because of that grace, can we not have confidence? Because we are the recipients of that sovereign grace, can we not hold our heads high in confidence and assurance before the Lord and before this world? I love the statement of Numbers chapter 33. Again, reflecting upon this Exodus event. In verse 3 of chapter 33, "And they departed from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the morrow after the Passover, the children of Israel went forth with an high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians." With their hand held high in victory, they walked out of Egypt that night with confidence, with assurance of the grace of God. Boldness and confidence. There's victory through grace. Objects of sovereign grace. Is that not reason that we ought to hold our heads high in confidence, in assurance? Let the world say what they will. But we, by grace, are the objects of that eternal love. Reason to walk tall. The third reason that I see in Exodus that we ought to walk with our heads held high because we are saved by irresistible means. We have been saved by irresistible means. Here's the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is that God has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And how well the Exodus illustrates this event. 40 years prior to God's delivering these people from the place of bondage, Moses saw the need. And Moses had a heart to somehow intervene in the salvation and the deliverance of his people. And Moses moved by the strength of his own arm to somehow bring these people out of the land of bondage. But Moses found the truth of Psalm 49 that it is to redeem your brother. Moses did not have the strength. Moses did not have the wherewithal. Moses did not have the ability to do one thing in bringing these people out of the land of bondage in the arm of the flesh. But now, in the timing of God, in the purpose of God, with irresistible means, the Lord brings these people up. We are saved tonight. If we are saved from the bondage of our sin, if we have been delivered from the bondage of our own wills by the grace of the gospel, we have been saved, not by any works of our own. No confidence there. Not what these hands have done. We sang that song that we love so well tonight. Not what these hands have done. If we had to trust for our eternal salvation on the basis of what these hands have done, like Egypt, like Israel in Egypt, after Moses tried his best, we'd still be in that place of bondage. But we can have confidence tonight. We can be proud tonight, if you understand how I'm using this term. We can be proud tonight in the gospel. We can have that confidence that we are truly saved because we are not saved by the arm of the flesh. We are not saved by the will of man, but we are saved with the irresistible means of God Himself. The Exodus gives us two very important means whereby we have been saved. We have been saved by means of omnipotence. There was an irresistible power in operation in bringing the people out from the land of bondage. Exodus chapter 15, what we call the Song of Moses, after they had witnessed the whole army of Pharaoh drowning in the sea. We have this song of praise and thanksgiving. And Moses here draws attention to that irresistible power of God that had redeemed them. Pick it up at verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. Down in verse 11, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonder? Two themes here in this song that draw our attention to that irresistible power by which God delivered His people. Reference made to that right hand, of that strong hand of God. You go back to chapter 6 and reference is made to the mighty arm of God. These are symbols of strength. These are vehicles of action. The arm, how powerful is the arm? The hand is God in business, God in activity, God in moving. When the arm of God was laid bare against those Egyptians could not stand. We can read these words so very easily. But keep in mind that that Egyptian army was the greatest force on God's earth. There was no army like Pharaoh's army. There was no nation on earth like Egypt at that time. They were the glory of all kingdoms, the military might and power of this kingdom was unsurpassed. But what was Egypt? And what was Pharaoh? And what were Pharaoh's chariots and Pharaoh's horses when God simply stretched out His hand? When God laid bare His arm, what enemy could stand against the Lord? We ought to have confidence tonight. We ought to have that boldness tonight as believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have been saved. That we have been delivered from the bondage of sin, the corruption of our will, from the depths of our depravity by the right hand of the power of God. What irresistible power that is. Isaiah proclaimed that God is my salvation. The Lord Jehovah is my strength. He also has become my salvation. How strong was Egypt? But Egypt was nothing before the Lord. How strong is sin? But grace is stronger. Sin abounds. But where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. The grace of God. Evidence of that sovereign power. When He decides to save His people, there is no force on earth. There is no force in hell. There is no force within your will that can resist that omnipotent power of the saving arm of God. The gospel. Why does Paul say the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? It works. This gospel that we preach, this gospel that we believe, this gospel that we stake our eternal destinies upon, is the power of God. Let something stand in the way of the gospel. Why is it that we get so intimidated in this world? We hear what the world says about us. We hear these reports. You Bible thumpers in Greenville are all weird people. Hey, don't be intimidated. We have the power of God in this gospel. We have the power of God in this gospel. Let the world say what it will. Let the media say what it will. Let the sodomites say what it will, what they will. We have the gospel. And we have the power of God. And understand, when God lets loose this gospel power, there is nothing. There is nothing that can stand in its way. There's power in this gospel. We've got nothing to be ashamed of. We've got nothing to be ashamed of. I, Paul says, am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Can I put that in Moses' language here? Paul says, I'm holding my head high in the light of this gospel. It's the power of God. But there were acts of power as well. Reference is made in chapter 15 to the wonders that God had done, the signs and the wonders, the miraculous that God performed. Those signs that he gave to persuade the men, Moses himself, of God's power. You remember back in chapter 4 when God called Moses to go to make this work of deliverance, that Moses was somewhat fearful. He remembered what he had tried in his own flesh, but now God gives him the assurance, throw your rod down, see what happens. God gave Moses those testimonies, those evidences, those signs that his power would now be operating. The wonders, those extraordinary, beyond human ability and human comprehension things that God did to Moses and then to the Egyptians, before Pharaoh, before the magicians. What evidence there was of the power of God. We can multiply references here, but you've read the book of Exodus. You know the evidences here that we have in those plagues that God brought against the people. Plague after plague, judgment after judgment. Against the Egyptians. Chapter 12 tells us that these plagues were offered also against the gods of the Egyptians. Those demonic powers that were operating in and through the Egyptian paganism. Those wonders, those plagues showed God's superiority and God's judgment even over those gods. Chapter 18, verse 11 tells us that through all of that, God revealed Himself. You're going to know that I'm the Lord here. You're going to know that I am the Lord God. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart, there is the Lord's power against that wicked man. The crossing of the Red Sea, what a demonstration of God's power, of God's miraculous intervention in the lives of His people was the crossing of the Red Sea. Evidence there that they had passed from death unto life. What a beautiful picture that is. Egypt behind them. The promised land before them. They crossed the sea. And the sea now encompasses the last vestige of the enemy against them. It's the horses and chariots of Pharaoh are now at the bottom of that sea. What a picture that was, even of resurrection. Death behind, life ahead. Every enemy defeated. Darkness is gone. What power there was. But we bring this to New Testament fulfillment. Colossians chapter 2 tells us that our Savior has spoiled all principalities and powers. That Christ has triumphed over every aspect of wickedness. Every hostility that would hold us, the power of Christ has conquered all. Our deliverance has been supernatural. Ah, we are weak. We are weak. But He is strong. Israel was weak. What kind of army did Israel have? All they knew how to do was make bricks. No army. No military experience. But yet in their weakness, the power and the strength and the might of God was revealed and let loose against the enemy. We are in union with that one that is omnipotent. We have on our side that infinite, unchangeable, eternally powerful God. Christ has conquered all of His. And our enemies. We ought to hold our heads high in the light of that irresistible power. I say tonight, if God be for us, who can be against us? Greenville against us? Okay. They can't be against us. Sodomites against us? Let them try. If God be for us, if God be for us, who can be against us? Let the world in their foolishness, in their ignorance, try to be against the people of God. Let them try. Let them try. We've got God. Do we believe that? Do we believe if God is for us, then none can be against us? Or is that just part of our jargon? We believe it. Israel came to believe it. They saw firsthand, they experienced firsthand that power of God. What irresistible power saved them. And they could walk tall because of that. But there was another evidence of irresistible means whereby they were saved, and that was the blood. They were saved by means of the blood. There was not only that night in Egypt evidenced irresistible power, but there was an irresistible sacrifice. An irresistible sacrifice. Over and again, Moses and then the prophets speak of the Exodus in terms of redemption. Different words for redeem. There's some words for redeem here that draw attention to God as the kinsman, the near kinsman, that one who acts for his people because of some obligation he has to those people. What a wonderful picture that is. That God is that one who, by relationship with his people, obligates himself to act in behalf of his people. He'll do that for us as he did it for them. Another word for redeem draws attention to the sovereign, gracious intervention of that redemption. But the bottom line is we've been redeemed. We've been redeemed. And Exodus makes it clear that that redemption was by the blood. Peter tells us that we've not been redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish, without spot. To understand what Peter says, we see what happens in Exodus. For there was deliverance by an irresistible sacrifice. Grace, and we have to understand this, that grace, notwithstanding its power, and grace, notwithstanding its sovereignty, can be exercised apart from atonement. There would have been no deliverance from Egypt that night apart from the sacrifice, apart from the shedding of the blood. The Exodus and the Passover are linked together. But there was confidence, and there could be confidence, and there should have been confidence. There should have been the high head when they were under the blood. What a perfect sacrifice it was. I'm not going to take time to go through all of the great lessons in chapter 12. I've preached on that passage before. But what lessons there is concerning the perfect substitute. A lamb was to be taken without spot, without blemish. Speaking to us of that impeccable purity of Christ, the basis of salvation outside of ourselves. You people want to be saved. The salvation comes from that sacrifice outside of yourselves, not within your own efforts, outside of yourself. Doesn't take a whole lot of sense to see that in the Old Testament sacrificial system. God is looking for a perfect sacrifice outside of the individual who needs the sacrifice. Our imperfections. If we had to stand before God in our own righteousness, we would have heads that were bowed low. But when we stand in the confidence of the sacrifice of Christ, we can stand with heads high, because the acceptance is because of Him. The perfection and the beauty and the infinite power of His sacrifice enables us to stand at all on solid ground before God. But the theme that I love here tonight is the fact that it was an unfailing sacrifice. Wherever the blood was applied that night, there was life. The blood made the successful division between those that died and those that lived. The blood made the difference. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. But where the blood is, people, there is remission. Where the blood has been shed and where the blood has been applied, there is remission. Can we not have confidence, therefore, if we by faith have come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect sacrifice? And God has taken the blood of that sacrifice and cleansed our filthy souls and hearts with that sacrifice. That there's acceptance. That there will never be a soul in hell that has been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. There was not a soul in Egypt that night that died if the blood was upon the doorpost and the lintels. It couldn't happen. Couldn't happen. And it cannot happen that any soul that has trusted Christ and rests upon His sacrifice will ever know the wrath or the condemnation of God. Plenty of blood was shed that night in Egypt. But only where the blood was applied was their life. And the blood made the difference. It was the blood that made the difference. That's why Paul says that our boast is in Christ crucified. That's the language Paul uses. Our boast is in Christ crucified. Our glory is in Christ crucified. Not in ourselves. But in Him. But in Him, people, we have nothing to be ashamed of. In Him, we have no reason to stoop our heads in pious humility in this world. In Him, we have every reason to be proud. Proud of the gospel. Make the gospel our boast and keep our heads high in this world. An unfailing sacrifice. Final reason why we can walk tall is that we are saved under great privilege. The Exodus teaches us that we are saved unto a great privilege. And we can hold our heads high as we live in the reality of what we are in Christ. Lift up your heads, people. Lift up your heads. When you realize what we are and what the grace of God has made us in Jesus Christ, we have the privilege of sonship. In chapter 4, verse 22, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. What a special relationship. Grace has made us the sons of God. God has brought us by grace into existence spiritually. He has reared us. He's provided for us. He's loved us. He's chastened us. What a relationship there is. But the firstborn even, that one of preeminence, that one of a special relationship, of special privilege, with rights and high rank, what God's people are. New Testament identifies Christ as the firstborn among His brethren. And He is. But the book of Hebrews tells us that the church is the firstborn. In union with Christ. And here's the beauty of that. Our rank and our privilege is as we are in union with Jesus Christ. We have the benefits of His position. We're the heirs of God, yes, but how does the apostle define that heirship? We're the heirs of God, the joint heirs of Jesus Christ. We're special. God's people tonight are special. In this old stinking world, we are special. We're the sons of God. What a privilege it is to be called the sons of God. We sang that song tonight. What a privilege it is that we can be called the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. The best is yet to be for us. But how wonderful it is. What a privilege it is that even now we have the privilege of sonship. But we have the privilege of fellowship. Over and again, God designates these people as His people. Let my people go. Let my people go. My people. I will be their God, and they will be my people. That is covenant language. That's covenant talk. When the Lord identifies Himself as a God that belongs to a certain people and a people that belong to Him, that is covenant language of fellowship. A people that once were not a people are now a people. Though what Peter says concerning us, which in time past were not a people, but now are a people. What does that mean? Once alienated from God, but now by covenant brought into a relationship. Brought into a fellowship of communion, of enjoyment with the God of heaven. We can therefore enjoy all the benefits of the covenant of grace. Because we've been made the people of God. You read Leviticus chapter 19. Beautiful text there. So we learn there that we are the peculiar people. That prized possession. That choice possession. That belongs unto the Lord. It's the same word that Malachi uses when it describes the people as the jewels. We are the jewels of the Lord. We're special. God's people are special in His sight. We've been set aside for a special purpose. The objects of His special care. The object of His special attention. All the earth belongs to the King of Kings. But His people are special. Let the world despise it. Let the world regard us tonight as foolish. Let the world tonight regard us as narrow-minded, bigoted Bible thumpers. Let them regard us how they will. But people, we are special before the Lord. And grace has made us that way. It's grace. Hold your head high. No matter how the world regards us, in the sight of Almighty God, we are a special, we are a jewel. God sees us as jewels that He is going to take and protect as His prized possession. What reason in this world do we have to be embarrassed, to be ashamed, to walk stooped over in this world? We, above all people, ought to hold our heads high. But we have a privilege of holiness. That same chapter, Leviticus 9, verse 6, says that we're a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Peter says the same thing. Don't think that's just Israel. That's us. The privilege of holiness, a position of dignity, have been set apart to be representatives, to be examples of His grace, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Let that sink in, the duty that we have. But the privilege that we have. We often speak of holiness in terms of our duty. And it is. I'm not afraid to talk about duty. But duty is a part of it. But there's a privilege to holiness. There's a privilege to holiness. That by the grace of God we have been set apart from this world. By the grace of God we have been set apart unto Him. To be like His Son. To be conformed to the image of His Son. To be like Christ. What a privilege that is. What a duty it is. May we hold our heads high as we seek by the grace of God working in our hearts to be holy as He is holy. The final thing I'll say is that we have the privilege of service. We have the privilege of service. We're saved to serve. We're saved to serve. Again, I don't have time to develop all of the arguments and the scriptural data from Exodus. But it's not without significance to just note this. You look at the description of Israel when they were in the place of bondage. They were serving the Egyptians. They were serving those hard taskmasters. But they were delivered from that. God delivered them from that. Brought to liberty. But in that liberty, there was still a service. And the same word that describes their service to the Egyptians, the Lord uses to describe His service unto them. There is still service. There is still service. But the taskmaster has changed. Our master is different. But he nonetheless is our master. The gospel privilege has liberated us. There is no man on earth. And here's the beauty of the gospel. I want you to understand it. The gospel has liberated me. There is no man on earth that owns my conscience. There is no man on earth that can own me except the Lord. He has bought me. He's paid a price for me. My conscience must be subservient to Him. There's liberty there. That's why we're a Protestant. That's why we're Protestant. There's no man that we owe our conscience to. You don't owe your conscience to this church. But you owe your conscience to the Word of God, to the Lord Himself. Service to Him. Liberty, yes, but service to Him. There's a yoke that we take. It's a pleasant yoke. Christ says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Does that describe sinners? It certainly does. You come unto me and you take my yoke. You take my yoke upon you. It's an easy yoke. It's an easy yoke. But it's nonetheless a yoke. It's nonetheless a yoke. He owns us. But what a master He is. What a Lord He is. What a privilege we have to serve Him and not the devil. What a privilege we have to serve Him and not some pope. What a privilege it is to serve Him and not some man. We serve Him. He's our master. And we're saved to worship. The last half of the book of Exodus is it gives the service of the tabernacle. Teaches us the essence of worship. It's the service of worship. We've emphasized that before here. Dr. Kearns has emphasized this, and it's true. The service of worship. Privilege. But it's our service unto Him. Worship is not entertainment for us. Worship is not to make us feel good about ourselves. Worship is not just entertainment. This is the mentality of the church today. This is the stuff that all of this music stuff is about, right? It's entertainment. Entertain me. No, no, people. Now, it doesn't say that worship music has to be doleful and can't have a good tune, but the point of it, it's service unto the Lord. All of our worship, from the singing of our hymns to the reading of Scripture to the exposition of the Word, is not to serve you. It is to serve the Lord. Service unto the Lord. We rejoice in that. And our hearts are blessed as we participate in that. And we are built up and edified as we are in the service of the Lord. But worship is service unto Him. But that's our privilege. That's our privilege. To approach God. To approach that God that once we were alienated and strangers from. Now to come into His presence and to offer our hymns and our songs and our worship unto Him. What a privilege that is. What has grace done for us? What has the gospel done for us? It's caused us. It's caused us, if I can come back to our pretext. What has the gospel done for us? The gospel has caused us to walk with our heads high. Let's fulfill the purpose of the gospel. Let's live in the reality of what the gospel has done. Let's not the pressure of the world and the influence of the world and the definitions of the world. influences and convince us that maybe they're right, maybe just maybe we are weird. They're weird. The world is weird. We're special. We're special. Not because there's something special about us, but because there's something special about Jesus Christ, our Savior. And in union with Him, in union with Him, we can have confidence and we can have boldness to walk in this world tall. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give our praise tonight, our worship tonight, for the truth of the gospel. Confess, Lord, that as we consider these truths, that we deserve none of it. That if we were to get what we deserved, we would all perish. But the grace of God, how amazing it is. How wonderful it is. That has touched us, has redeemed us, has made us something that we were not previously. We understand, Lord, that there is yet better things to come for us. There is perfection to come for us. There is glory to come for us. There is the very presence of God for all eternity to come for us. But Lord, what are we now? We're the children of God. We're the jewels that belong to the Lord, His special treasure. Lord, let us live in the reality of what grace has made us to be. Do that, we pray, for Christ's sake. And may we therefore triumph in the gospel. May we see the extension of the kingdom of Christ. Lord, do a work, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.